Thomas Paine, the famous atheist, invoked as our call to worship. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we return again this evening to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28, we considered the first 13 chapters last time so that we were here. So we start at verse 14. Isaiah 28 at verse 14. The prophet says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. Do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin, and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place, and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod, and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also came from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, as we take up this passage spoken to scoffers in Jerusalem thousands of years ago and spoken again to us. Hopefully, we are not in the same place as they, but we are receiving the same words and pray that you would bring them home to us in an effective and useful way. Help us to understand you better, to hear you better, to live you better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began, last time we were in Isaiah, we began a section, a long section, chapters 28 through 39. A long section, 12 chapters that revolve on themes of judgment and redemption and the choices that are presented to people in times of judgment and redemption. That long section of 12 chapters will have 8 chapters of those themes poetically or prophetically presented, and then 4 chapters where they're presented by way of narrative, of history. We just began this last time in chapter 28. We continue now. The 13 verses that open chapter 28, Isaiah was speaking to the kingdom in the north, Israel, the northern tribes, and their capital, Samaria, speaking to them. And then at verse 14, he turns his direction, the direction of his word, southward. And you see that because he begins to address the people who are in Jerusalem there in verse 14. So he considered the northern kingdom first, and now Judah, the southern kingdom, with its capital, Jerusalem. And I want to take us through these verses. I'm just going to divide my time up into five parts as we work our way through, and I'll announce them as we go. We start first with the challenge there in verses 14 and 15. The challenge. Isaiah says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, 'We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception.'" Isaiah is challenging their arrangement that they have made, which he says they've made a covenant with death and a pact with Sheol. What? How do you even do that? I mean, where are the offices of death that you can work out your arrangement? What does he possibly mean by this language? People have speculated, and some have thought that he is accusing those in Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of some sort of sorcery or black magic, that they have made some sort of necromancy deal in which they hope to be spared death by dealing with death, et cetera, et cetera. I don't think that's at all a helpful way to think about these things. I think it's better to look at our context and look at history and see what he means. By context, I simply remind you of some of the language in the first section. That is, the section that was aimed toward the northern kingdom and Samaria, the capital. You look back in verse 2, the Lord spoke of a mighty agent that he was going to bring upon the northern kingdom. And he describes that agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say what's going to be coming to the northern kingdom. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So he says he's going to send an agent against Samaria. The agent will destroy like a storm of hail destroys, and the result will be that they'll be trodden underfoot. And we know that the agent that God sent against the northern kingdom was the Assyrians. It was the Assyrians. Well, when we come to the second part of this chapter, that language, some of that language is revived. For instance, you see there in verse 17, that then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overflow the secret place. Or in the next verse, as he continues to talk about what's going to happen when their covenant of death is canceled, he says at the end of 18, then you become its trampling place. So the same language of hail and of being trampled that was used of the northern kingdom under the assault of the Assyrians is now being used in the southern kingdom. That's I think that context is helpful to us. And then just think about the history of this time. Were there any covenants being made, or any pacts, or any alliances, or any deals? Was the southern kingdom, Judah, did they attempt to make any deals to avoid the coming of the Assyrians, the hail, the tramping forces? Did they make any deals to try to stave off that judgment? And in fact, they did. We can think, of two. That is a minor way and a major way. That is, they tried to make a deal with Assyria. No, they didn't try, they did. Hezekiah's father, Hezekiah is on the throne at this point, but his father, well, in this area of time, but his father, Ahaz, wicked Ahaz, made a covenant with the king of Assyria. When he, that is Ahaz, felt that he was about to be overwhelmed by Aram and the northern kingdom of Israel, he sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he said, "I am your servant. I'm your vassal. Come save me." And he sent him a boatload of cash. And the king of Assyria came and saved him and made him his vassal. When Ahaz was succeeded by Hezekiah, Hezekiah said, "You know, we really ought not be under the boot of the Assyrians." And he quit sending payments and he threw off the yoke of the Assyrians, or he started to. And then the king of Assyria, not Tiglath-Pileser, but Sennacherib, came down his way, and when he saw Sennacherib and his armies, he did what his father did. He got all the cash he could, and he sent it to Sennacherib and said, "Yo, you know, my bad," trying to stave off the judgment of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were happy to take the cash, but they didn't stop. Sennacherib came on down into Judah, and he besieged Jerusalem. And you may recall the scene in 2 Kings 18 when Hezekiah and his court and everyone is locked up in Jerusalem, and Sennacherib's man is standing outside the walls with the army and giving his speech that is very intimidating to those inside. And you may recall something else that was said about a different way that had been used or tried to be used to stave off the Assyrians. He says in 2 Kings 18, verse 21, "Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." That is, Hezekiah, either himself, it's a little unclear, Hezekiah, either himself or a faction within Hezekiah's court, have sent emissaries to Egypt to get the Egyptians to form an alliance with them to save them from the Assyrians. They sought to establish a pact. Isaiah thinks this was a very bad idea. He will have a lot to say about that in chapters 30 and chapter 31. He's going to have a lot to say about this attempt to make an alliance with the Egyptians. But right here, all he's doing is he's pouring derision on the idea by calling such alliances a covenant with death, a pact with Sheol, and saying that you have made falsehood your refuge and you've tried to conceal yourselves with deception. Why does he say it's falsehood? Because they're dealing falsely with their own God. Just borrow from this morning's text in 2 Corinthians 6. You can't put light and darkness together. You can't put the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel together. They have tried to stave off death, the judgment of the Assyrians, by making evil alliances. And that's what is being challenged. Isaiah is saying, look away from such foolish machinations in an attempt to save yourself. Second point, first challenge. Second, there is an alternative. Verses 16 and 17, there is an alternative. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed," or your translation may say something like, "shall not be hurried or hurried along." It's the Hebrew verb is the word hurry, but the idea is you won't be panicked, you won't be scurrying around. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or panicked or frenzied. "I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuse of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." He goes on in this way. Now, any Christian, any reader of the New Testament lights up on this language of the cornerstone being laid by God himself. We'll come back to that. For the moment, simply observe that what Isaiah is saying to those in Jerusalem is, you've seen your danger from the Assyrians, and at least some of you are reaching out of all places to the Egyptians. That's you think, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and so you're going to lean on that useless staff. But there's an alternative. Me. my purposes. Put your faith in me. We'll come back to this stone. And his point, this is the only thing that will help. If all your other pacts and efforts are going to collapse, as he goes on to say in the next verse, your covenant of death will be canceled. All of that will collapse. All of it's going to be swept away in the hail. But if you'll take up the alternative which I provide, then and then only will you survive. Number three, the warning, verses 18 through 22. Isaiah lays out the consequences, the terrible consequences that are going to fall to them for trusting in such a foolish deliverance as to make a pact with Egypt or Assyria or any other godless power. So take these things one verse at a time. Take 18, 19, 20, and 21 and see what are the consequences. The first consequence, no hope. No hope. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. There will be no hope. One does not like to quote an Assyrian, you know, positively, but Sennacherib's man outside the wall of Jerusalem who said, if you're going to lean on Pharaoh as your staff, that's a bad direction to go. That will not help you. That will actually make your situation worse. I hate to endorse any Assyrian in the employ of Sennacherib, but the man was right. No hope in that direction. No hope and no protection. Verse 19. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. From morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means, which is exactly what happens. Sennacherib comes down and he goes right into Judah and he starts gobbling up anything and everything in his path. He took a whole number of towns. He took their money when they offered the money. Yes, I'll have that and I'll have this village and this village and this town and I'll have these captives and I'll have everything I want until he had Hezekiah and his court bottled up inside of Jerusalem. That's, in fact, in his own letters or his own archives, the Assyrian archives, he describes Hezekiah as a bird in a cage inside Jerusalem when his armies were there. He does, it would not actually be fair to say that Sennacherib does whatever he wills, though that's his own perspective. He does whatever he wills that God wills. And as long as Hezekiah or anyone else in Jerusalem is looking away from Yahweh, to Egypt or someplace else, there will be no protection. Thirdly, there'll be no comfort. Verse 20, the bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. It sounds almost comical or quaint in the middle of all this grim stuff. I think you best understand that verse by looking back to verse 12, the prospect that is God's people when they turn to God. The prospect is, he who said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary, and here is repose. That is the prospect. But if you will not, why, the bed is too short. The blanket's too... It's like a six-foot man in a five-foot bed with a four-foot blanket on a cold night. There's no rest. There will be no rest at all that night. He can toss and turn and reposition all he wants, but he'll find no comfort, no rest, no refuge as they turn to this foolish direction. Fourth, we've said no hope, no protection, no comfort. Fourth, no question. That is, there is no question about the outcome if you rely upon Egypt or Assyria or some other pagan alliance. There's no question about the outcome. Verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. What happened at Mount Perazim? What happened in the Valley of Gibeon? Those are places where God made David victorious. But here it is the opposite. This isn't this won't work. That is, turning to others won't work. It's not a question of the Egyptians. It's not a question of the Assyrians. It's a question of Yahweh. And if you will turn not to him, but from him, then he will, as it were, be your enemy. And he will strike against you, even as he struck for you. Which brings us to verse 22, which reflects verse 14. That is, it's an address to the scoffers. 22, and now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. Don't carry on. Stop. Stop going the direction you're going. It's a stupid direction. It will never work. It will never prosper you. It will bring you no hope, no protection, no comfort. There's no question about it. Stop. going that way. Fourth portion of this evening, an illustration. At verse 23 through the end of the chapter, it's an almost jarring turn. We're getting all this stuff about what's coming to them, and then suddenly Isaiah turns pastoral. You know, let me just give you this beautiful little vignette about the farmer. And many have puzzled, what is here? You know, of course, it's a fragment that's been just stuck in randomly. Nonsense. It's here on purpose. What's going on here? He starts waxing on about a farmer and what a farmer does or doesn't do. Does he just plow and harrow and harrow his field? No, he doesn't do that. The farmer doesn't just continually plow and never stop plowing. Does he treat all his seeds alike? No, he doesn't treat all his seeds alike. He doesn't. He plants some in one way and some in another. You see, he sows dill and scatters cumin, those kind of seeds. You broadcast, but the wheat he plants in rows. Does he plant them all together in the same place, the same kind? No, he doesn't do that. That is, he puts the barley in its place, the rye in its area. He puts some here, some there. He makes different kinds of fields. He doesn't treat them all the same when they come to fruition. That is, his dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel driven over. Cumin, that's not how you get those seeds off the plant. But rather, those, you hit them with a stick. You beat them so that the seeds fall out. You thresh or crush grain, but do you just keep threshing it keep crushing it forever and ever? No, you only so far. He does not thresh it longer. What are all these questions about? They're about the wisdom of the farmer. He says it twice in verse 26 and 29. Why does the farmer know these things? Because he has wisdom from God, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. He didn't get this wisdom off YouTube. He didn't get it at the Agricultural Extension Office or from the Farmer's Almanac. He says he got this wisdom from God. His God instructs and teaches him properly. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Well, how did the peasant farmer get this wisdom from God? By experience, by practice. That is, if you don't do it correctly, you don't get the result. If you just plow and never do anything else, you'll learn when you don't get a crop. If you treat your cumin and dill the way you treat your wheat, then you're not going to get the seeds. If you sow your wheat and your rye and your barley all together in the same plot, but they don't come up at the same rate, the same time, then when you go to harvest one, you're going to damage the other. You learn from your mistakes. You learn from the experience of these things. And when things don't go properly, then you change what you do. You alter course. What is the point of this little exercise in reflecting upon a farmer here? Well, what's he been saying? Hey, scoffers, those who are scoffing at the wisdom of God through his prophet, why don't you learn? Why don't you learn from experience? Why don't you look at your neighbor to the north and learn? What would a stupid, to put it in the most pejorative terms, because these are proud men in Jerusalem, what would a stupid peasant farmer learn if he looked at his neighbor's field and he saw what his neighbor did and it resulted in no crop, it resulted in disaster? I'll tell you what the stupid peasant farmer would do. He would say, I'm not going to do what he did. I'll find a different course of action. Why don't you show that kind of wisdom in Jerusalem? Why don't you just look to your neighbor? Look to the last king in Samaria. It's really quite striking. The last king of Samaria in 2 Kings chapter 17 is where we meet the last king of the northern kingdom. We read in 2 Kings 17 verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, so that's Hezekiah's father, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, carried Israel away into exile to Assyria, and settled them in Hala and Habor on the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. And thus ended the kingdom of Israel, the city of Samaria, and the line of that king. Do you see what his very last action was? Why, if I make a deal with the king of Egypt, that'll save me. If I just make this pact with Sheol, if I make this covenant with death, that'll stave off the judgment of God. Hey, geniuses in Jerusalem, why don't you just look north and see what happened? See what happened to your neighbor in his field and gain a little wisdom. 5th and final point for this evening, us. What about us in all this? The real center of this whole passage is verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be hurried or harried or frenzied or disturbed or distressed. People love to speculate. Well, what would they have meant? What would they have understood by stone? We hear it as Christians, New Testament, with the New Testament light, we hear it in a particular way. What would they have understood by this stone? What would they have thought it was the temple or the house of David or the law? Just take the substantive point at the end of the verse 16. He who believes will not be disturbed. It's the Word of God as it comes from the prophet. The Word of God as it's revealed. Now, we know that that Word comes to its fullest expression in the person of Christ, who is the Word made flesh. The simple thrust of this is, instead of looking to Egypt or Assyria or somewhere else, why don't you look to your God and listen to His Word and believe it? Just believe His Word. For us, this verse becomes all the more powerful, for the New Testament is rich. Gospels, Romans, Peter, of identifying the stone, the cornerstone, the precious stone of the Old Testament. This isn't the only passage that talks about a precious stone or a cornerstone, but it takes that image of the Old Testament and says, that stone is Christ. He's the cornerstone of the temple. So it becomes even clearer and more powerful for us that the stone, the thing, the person that we ought to believe is the person and work of Christ. We don't live in the shadow of Assyria, but we do live in the shadow of judgment. All humanity lives in the shadow of judgment. We can't get away from it. We do have a covenant with death. We do. We have an appointment. We have an inescapable appointment with death. The question is, what will you do? What alliance will you make? What covenant, what pact will you do to avoid that? Could I make enough money? Could I get enough pleasure? Could I hide behind a mountain of good works? Will that get me out of death? Or a mountain of bad philosophy? Where can I go to get away from this meeting with death? There's only one place. The stone. The precious corner stone, the stone that has been laid by God, which is Christ Jesus. He who believes will not be disturbed. Beloved, that's what we're called to believe. And that's what we're called to proclaim. Because all around us, people are running around, making alliances, putting off the idea of death, putting off the meaning of death. Reducing death, saying death is just natural, or death is just sleep, or death is this, or death is that, or just frankly not thinking about it at all. Not just the event of death, but the meaning of death, which is judgment from God and separation from God. Our calling, we're in the place of Isaiah, to call out and say, there's an alternative. In fact, there's only one alternative. Everything else is going to get washed away in the hail. Put your feet on this rock. Become a living stone joined to the precious cornerstone that is Christ Jesus, a part of the living temple of the living God. There alone will there be refuge in the day of judgment. Beloved, that is the promise that comes to us. And that's the message that we bear into the world. Amen? Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I do worship you and praise you this evening. Thankful for this congregation, for the folks that come out in the morning, and then so many come back in the evening, and others as well. And I trust, Father, that for myself, and for all of us, that you have appointed us to hear these verses tonight and to speak to us and challenge us to not put our hope in Egypt or Assyria or cash or good luck or good works or bad philosophy or any other place, but to set our hope, our feet, our lives on the living rock, the precious stone, Jesus Christ. Let us have faith in him that will carry us through the storm of judgment. And let us proclaim that faith and that promise and that invitation to Jesus Christ to all around us. Father, if there are any in this room this evening, or any that hear this sermon on the internet, that are not ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, that are not ready for the day of judgment, press upon them tonight that simple proposition. Believe. Believe God's promised provision, Jesus Christ. And they will be carried through the judgment. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.